Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, that was surprising, but I appreciate that, guys. It really does mean a lot. I don't get emotional too often, but that did strike a little bit of a sensitive spot with me, so I appreciate you guys praying for me like that. It means a lot. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and get those handy. As we move about this morning, there's one thing I wanted to do, and I went back and forth on whether this will be okay, because I don't like to make necessarily too many jokes, but there was somebody that has offered to cover for my preaching several times, and he's here today, so I wanted to see, did you have a word or anything you wanted to give this morning?
No, you're doing just fine.
Okay, all right, but now I can say that I offered it to him after all these years of the joke, so I've offered the pulpit to him, he said no, let's move on. So, in the previous weeks, 2 weeks ago, we talked about what this series we're in means, and that we're going to be looking at, like, what in the world are we doing, right? And I think that's good for us to come back to, like, what in the world are we doing? I don't know if any of you guys are business owners, but or people that are in charge of areas, but do you ever get this point where sometimes you're just like, what in the world are we doing? Like, are we doing what we set out to do initially? Should I be doing this? You kind of reevaluate everything. My hope is that what we do is if we have to reform to Scripture, right, that we would look at what in the world are we supposed to be doing? And we have to have some foundation that we go back to that tells us reliably what we should be doing, right? So we claim that the Bible is the ultimate authority in life. It is the lens by which we look through our entire lives, and we sacrifice a ton for it, and it tells about the greatest sacrifice, which is Jesus on the cross, and we make decisions, practical decisions in our life based upon what Scripture says. And so what we did is we step back, and because as I want to talk about what in the world are we doing, I want to start out with that God builds His church. And then that church is the people, not the building. And we were tested with that when we were forced to move out of this building and go meet in a park, in a beer garden, in a horse arena, and circled back around to here. That it's not the building, the people are the church, and Jesus builds His church. And so then what are we supposed to be doing as the church? And then we have some things we're going to work through. But as I started that series, I kept having to go back a step and back a step and back a step. It's like, well, if we're going to ask what the church should be doing, what is the church? Well, the church is the redeemed. Okay, got it. Well, redeemed from what? Well, you know, because we're fallen and we're sinful. We needed a redeemer. So why does it matter that we sinned? Like, why do we need to be redeemed if we sin? Well, who is God? And then we go back to, well, like, the Bible is the one that shows us all this and communicates all this. How do we know we can even trust the Bible versus any other book out there? Why would we trust that? So, 2 weeks ago, we wanted to first try to decide and figure out, what does the Bible claim to be? And just like we talked about that lone survivor claims to be based on true events, that we expect it to be based on true events. However, Avatar, we don't think it is. It never claimed to be, so we wouldn't be thinking, where can I go to see this life? You know, it never claims to be true. It's fiction. And so we approach it as it's supposed to be fiction. So what if the Bible's supposed to be fiction? What if it's supposed to be just a good motivator for Sunday mornings, for people that live in this world, and when you die, you're dead, you get buried, and worms eat you? How do we just get through it? Well, there's this book written. Or what if it talks about one true God that created everything that there is, and we are His people? And there is sin, and there is eternity, right? There is eternity. Suppose the Bible teaches there is eternity. That means forever and ever and ever. Somebody explained eternity, like, the best way that I can picture eternity is the length of time it would take for a sparrow to fly from the coast of Florida up to the coast of Washington and get a drop of the ocean on its beak and to transport that drop of ocean all the way back to Florida and place it in the ocean there. And then to attempt to move the ocean off of Washington over to the ocean off of Florida. It's like forever, right? It would be forever, partly because they're connected, and we know that because we have globes. But the idea is that it would be forever, right? And so what if there is eternity, and what if it is either eternal torments of hell or paradise with the Lord? Well, how are we reconciled then with the Father? And what if the Bible tells us how to be reconciled back to that God? It does go back, though, to... There are a lot of books that claim a lot of things. Why do we trust this one? So, not 2 weeks ago, but last week we talked about how can we trust this Bible? Right? Like, there are people that have to die if they decide to trust this Bible. We're seeing it over in Afghanistan right now, right? So, what makes us trust this Bible? So, we talked about two things. The first is the self-authenticating word. The Romans section of text that talks about that the nature proclaims the glory of God. You just look at nature and it proclaims the glory of God. So that is why everybody is without excuse, because on some level you look at creation and you know there's a God, and we talked for a while on that. That same principle applies later, and we talked about how the Bible says that when you read the gospel, you see the light, and the light is the glory of God. So when you read through the Bible and you see the gospel, you see the good news of Jesus Christ coming to, because of his great love to pay for the sins of all who would place their faith in him. You see the gospel, you hear the gospel, that you see the glory of God. It's self-authenticating. You read it and there's something more than Harry Potter that happens in it. The glory of God is revealed in the text. It's self-authenticating. And then we get to this other section that I get jazzed up about. I love this stuff. Some people don't, but archaeology, right? You go and you see all the things where the Bible says certain things happen, and they're like, well, I don't think so because we don't see this. And so somebody digs, you know, and they end up finding, oh, the city is here. Look at that. And they dig it up, and there's all these archaeological artifacts, the Dead Sea Scrolls being found, which brings us to manuscripts. How many manuscripts, how early of manuscripts, is just unprecedented. And so from a secular standpoint, it's not like Bible scholars decided, okay, what do we got here? Okay, so let's create a standard of trustworthiness now that we know what kind of manuscripts and how early we have. The secular world created the standard, if we use that standard, the secular world created that uses for all the stuff that is taught in public schools, all the stuff that's taught around the world, all the stuff that we take as fact, what is the secular standard for that? And so then we apply that to Scripture, and there's nothing like it. In fact, Dan Wallace, one of the leading textual critics in the world, says we have more and earlier manuscripts about the person of Jesus Christ than we do of anyone else in the ancient world, even including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. More evidence for the person of Jesus Christ than two people we teach 100% as fact. And so if that is true, I provide this. What is the issue? The issue is the empty grave. If Jesus never raised from the dead, he was just a man that taught good morals. Because if God, if deity claims that he's going to raise from the dead and he doesn't, he is no God. But if that deity claims that he is going to raise from the dead and he does raise from the dead and the tomb is empty, then there's a God of the universe, and what the Scripture says is true. And that's what... So for those who don't hang out in the world I hang out in, that's where textual critics and secular scholars and things, they clash right there. Anybody worth their salt doesn't say Jesus never existed, by the way. That's not the debate. Nobody's debating whether Jesus existed, as much as somebody's arguing that the earth is flat, okay? Nobody's arguing that. They're arguing, was he God? And what we point to, and Paul points to, and Peter points to, is that if he never raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. And so he does raise from the dead. And this Bible is trustworthy. And one of the ways we went through and we decided that the Bible is trustworthy, well, two of the ways, was the self-authenticating word, and then also, even by the secular standard of what is reliable, it is one of the most absolute, most reliable ancient groups of writing ever known to mankind. That's what we're dealing with here. And so it's suppressed because the person that the manuscripts speak about rose from the dead and claims to be God that everybody must submit to. Now, I remember, and I've said this before, so if you've heard this before, you'll probably hear it again until I die. But, and that is this, that there was a time in my life where I decided that there might be good words in the Bible, but I have to decide, do I believe this is true? I'm not gonna hate on Christians, but I'm not gonna change my whole life for this if it's not true. And so as a high schooler, I decided to go through and study other religions and study what evidences we have that their documents are true. And throughout my study, I came back to that I believe the Bible is true. So whatever teaches the Bible as ultimate authority, that's what I believe. And that's why I'm here. And so I'm sure after those last 2 weeks, we all went out. The last 6 days, we began studying manuscripts, learning Hebrew and Greek, investigating fulfilled prophecies, visiting archaeological digs, reading secular historians, and meditating on the Word of God, and thus being able to absolutely be transformed and know why we trust the Scriptures, the Bible. And so let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we do thank you for your Word, and you didn't have to provide prophecies that are later fulfilled hundreds of years later with exact detail to prove that this is your word and that you are the Savior, but you did. You didn't have to direct us to 23,000 New Testament manuscripts, but you did. You didn't have to create us with reason, and you did. And you didn't have to provide reason, but you did. God, you claim all glory for yourself, as you rightfully should, and I pray that you would be glorified this morning as we study your holy, your set apart, your special revelation word. We love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, about 12 years ago, I was working at a church up in Vancouver, Washington, with a junior high program, and I went to the high school camp. So the junior high pastor. Your job ranges from plunging toilets and taking out the garbage to leading people to Christ. Okay, that's the range. And so included in that range is going with the high school camps and doing whatever the high school pastor needs you to do. And so I was on this camp. I can't remember what my exact role was, but I was at this camp, and there was this girl named Jacqueline. And she was blind, and one of her eyes were glass. So in the other eye, she still couldn't see, but one eye was glass. And she was a champ about it. It was what she knew. She always knew. She was blind, and she had this eye, and it was a cool party trick. She would pop it out in front of kids and play with it and roll it around and stuff, throw it back in. There's regular jokes. The only one I could think of, there's regular things that you say that you don't know you say, that like watch out. And she's like, I can't. And we're like, okay, you make it uncomfortable for me because I don't know how to interact with that. But she had this great sense of humor about her blindness. And there were different things, like I said, different, even games you'd go to play. And she would be a part of it. And she would just make a joke about how I can't play dodgeball. I'm like, okay. And one of the things, one of the moments I remember, and this is at the same camp actually, the girls were in their cabin doing something. All of a sudden, there's these screams, right? All over in this girl's dorms or whatever. So I'm not going in there for sure, right? But I'm telling the girl staff, I'm like, hey, something's going on in there and it sounds dangerous. And the girls somehow interpret the screams. They're like, it's not dangerous, but I'm gonna go check it out. I'm like, all right. So they go in there, and what had happened is that they got so excited laughing, Jacqueline's eye fell out and rolled around and they couldn't find it. And so I don't know if you've ever had relationships with people like this, but you sound cruel talking with these people, but you know, it's just part of that relationship and it's part of the reality of the world we're in. So when I tell this story, I just want to say that you got to put yourself in my world with her great relationship and her constantly joking and jesting, because there's a point here that I want to get to that's important, but I don't want anybody to feel that I'm making fun of anybody, because I'm not. But there's a part of the camp where you get everybody in for another session and you're like, hey, can anybody tell me, you know, what we talked about and we should do this with Sunday mornings too, right? You guys would be all about it. You guys are like, oh, no, I'm not going nuts for a Snickers. I'm like, please. If I had Snickers, like, what do you guys remember from weeks prior? All of a sudden, be like, well, I mean, I know, Like, I know, just throw me the Snickers. But we do this with kids because they're okay with it, and they're already fairly humble. So we ask them, like, you know, what do you remember from previous weeks and stuff? And we had these, I think they're like Nerds ropes. It's like basically like kind of like a licorice with Nerds stuck to the outside of it. It's like 3 foot long. And what you do is if somebody gave a good answer, you would, you know, be like, oh, good job. Thanks for paying attention. And you give them a Nerds rope. And so Jacqueline raises her hand, and the youth pastor calls on her, and everything happened in slow motion. So she answers the question correctly, and the youth pastor grabs one of the Nerds rope and goes, good job. And she's about halfway back. Throws it to her. Now, there's a man, I don't know, he might have been an angel because I've never seen him again. But he was a hero not wearing a cape. And this messenger of God was sitting next to her. And as that Nerds rope came at her, he didn't even look at it. He just grabbed it and caught it right in front of her face. And Jacqueline's just sitting there like waiting, like, where am I going to get my candy? And so everybody erupts, right? Because like we're all scared to death about what was about to happen. And we tried to stop the youth pastor like mid-throw. You know, everything is slow motion. He goes like that. And we're like, no. This kid reaches out. I mean, he's probably never caught anything in his life. And he goes like, what? Grabs that Nerds rope right in front of her face. And then, and everybody's like excited. And she doesn't really know what's going on. And we're like, oh, here's your Nerds rope or whatever. And then we tell her, we're like, hey, he actually threw the Nerds rope at you. And your friend next to you caught the thing. And she's like, oh, thanks for catching it. You know, like, I couldn't see it. We're like, we know. And I remember one time I was talking with Jacqueline, and I said something about color. And of course, she can't help. She always has to rub the stuff in my face, right? She's like, Brian, I don't know what color is. And it just blew my mind. Because if somebody said, hey, I don't know what color is, what would you do? You'd try to explain what color is, right? Try to explain color to somebody who's never seen color. There's no frame of reference to even talk about color. And the best answer I've gotten is somebody said, you could say orange is warm. I'm like, I don't think that's going to work. Because you can't literally be like, hey, like orange is in the room now. Can you feel that? They'd be like, no. Well, imagine what warm feels like. They can't. They don't have color, right? Like, you're in the circle where you can't explain it because it's so outside of their reality. They've never experienced. And so then how do you then try to explain something that nobody's ever experienced? I think that's a kids' ministry. If it's kids' ministry, we'll let it go, okay? So here's the point that what we're going to talk about today, so we talk about how we can trust the Bible. From there, okay, we can trust the Bible. And then today we're going to talk about who is God, right? And that's like a 52-week sermon series. We're not going to do that. We're going to do like right now. That's it. So how do you do this? And one of the things that we're going to run into is that we're going to try to understand who God is. And God is not merely a man. Like, in fact, one of the things that rocked me the most in my younger years was when I read that God is spirit. So then how do we know who God is? And you read through scripture and you see people struggle with it. We use all sorts of different names to try to explain God, but check this out. And here's this is kind of philosophy here. There's a Latin phrase that came out of the Reformation that goes like this. Finitum non capax infinitum. That means the finite cannot grasp the infinite. Or the finite cannot contain the infinite. Because we are finite, we are bound by time, we are bound by age, we are bound by this world, we are bound by our knowledge, right? We're finite. We can't comprehend or contain the infinite. Now, what some people say is that if God is incomprehensible, then God is utterly unknowable. And now we don't believe that. We believe this, not that God is unknowable, but that you cannot know God exhaustively, right? We will never know God completely until we are completely sanctified and glorified and in his presence in heaven. And maybe at that point, we will fully understand and know God, and I'm not 100% on that. But that what I do know is that If God wants to reveal himself, that's the only way we're going to know him. Let me say that differently. If we want to know who God is, the only way we will is if he chose to reveal himself. So this is an unable to know God thing versus unable to fully know God thing. And so we, because we believe that God has chosen to reveal himself in his word, that we believe that we are just unable to fully know God, but that we can know something about who God is because he chose to reveal himself. Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So why can we know God and it's plain to them? Because God has chosen to show it to them. Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself to. There's this choosing to reveal. John Frame, a theologian, says the Bible reveals God to us in three ways: describing his acts in history by giving us authoritative descriptions of him and giving us a glimpse into the Trinitarian inwardness. General revelation would be through nature, and special revelation through his word. So, and when God does choose, then, so the tire's getting closer to the road. Maybe rubber's not met the road yet, but tire's getting closer to the road here. When God does choose to reveal himself to us through Scripture, what do we see? That would require us to read our Bibles. So there's a lot of analogies and metaphors and similes, right? Because God is not a vine, but we are taught that God is like a vine, right? God is not a branch. He is not a biological father. God is not just wind, right? We're getting into pantheism with some of this stuff. That's not really who God is. He's not really fire. He's not just light. But these are things that are compared to him. Why? So, and here comes the color stuff, right? Because we are familiar with some things that we can compare them to get an idea of who God is, right? Because each of those things, the vine, the branch, the father, the wind, the fire, the light, all tell us something about who God is, even though he's not directly those things. Our knowledge of God, of who God is primarily then going to be built on analogy. When somebody says, who is God, what comes to your mind? Close your eyes. Go ahead. I'm not going to like shove something in your face like we're 12, okay? So close your eyes and think, who is God and what comes to your mind? So R.C. Sproul did this. He did this to five-year-olds and also PhDs. So the spectrum, right? You get the youngest ones that can barely understand, I mean, not even abstract thought or anything like that, but understand the question, all the way to PhDs. And their eyes are closed and he asks this question. Who is God? And they asked him to say what came to their mind. So you can open your eyes now. I'm not going to ask you what came to mind because I don't want to deal with that because there's too much unknown. I don't know how to deal with that right now. But what I do know is what R.C. Sproul said happened, and that he said that people talked about, what came to my mind was a volcano, right? An old man with a beard, light, love, a button of destruction, lightning. So the button of destruction guy, you're like, okay, you're Old Testament. You need to keep going, right? He hangs out in the Old Testament. Lightning, right? And so these different things come to mind. They're analogies, they're metaphors, they're similes. And because that is primarily our definition of who God is, comes from these things. And what he said was interesting, though, is that you make a list of what all the five-year-olds said, you make a list of what all the seven-year-olds said, you make a list of what all the 12-year-olds said, you make a list of what all the 15-year-olds said, and so on and so forth, all the way up to the 68-year-old PhD. And he says, you can't tell which list came from where. The five-year-old has these same images in their head as the 15-year-old, and the 15-year-old has the same as the 50-year-old, and the 50-year-old has the same as the 5-year-old. That there's these images that are created because, and here's the problem that we're running into, it is that Latin phrase, right? We struggle because we're so far not, so we are not deity, by the way, we're not many gods, we're not little gods. And so if we're not God and God is God, then how do we explain somebody that's infinite in all things? And I'll give you a quick example, okay? And I almost deleted this example because I'm like, I'm not even sure it really hits the point, but let's roll with it, okay? So I was going to change a clutch in a car. It was a, not a Ford Pinto. What's the Chevy version of a Ford Pinto? I think everybody over 50 answered that. Anyways, all right. So I'm changing the transmission in this tiny three-cylinder engine car. I thought the three-cylinder part was pretty cool, but the clutch was out, and I got it in some, you know, poor man wheelie-dealy thing where I'm trying to make a couple bucks. And so I'm going to change this transmission, but I have no idea how a clutch works. Sorry, I'm changing the clutch, but I have no idea how the clutch works. So I thought before I take it apart, you know, separate the engine and transmission, I should maybe know how it works so I know what I'm getting into. And so I ask people, and this is how one of the people explained it to me. They're like, it's like a big donut. That's like a brake pad. It's circular and it has a claw-like lever system in there that retracts the donut brake pad. Okay, so what he's trying to do is he's trying to explain to me what the clutch is, because I don't know what the clutch is, but he's like, he knows what a brake pad is and he knows what a donut is, so I think I can do this. So I took donut and brake pad and tried to explain to me what a clutch is. I still obviously didn't know what a clutch was, so I determined that once I got it apart, I'd be able to, oh, that's how it worked, and they'll put it back together. I literally took the thing apart. I have no idea how it worked, but I'm like, I'm just gonna put the new things in and put it back together, and it worked. Now I know how a clutch works, by the way. But at the time, I put the whole thing back together, no idea how the thing works, and it drove away fine. But when they're trying to explain something to me that I had no concept of because it's inside the engine and transmission in there, so I can't look at it, they just have to try to use words that I know, which is very minimal. And we see something similar in scripture. We're going to call it anthropomorphic language. Okay, anthropo, in the form of that language, right? We're talking about as we struggle to get out of our humanness, what we do is we start using human-type language to describe God, who is spirit. And let me give you an example. This is Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, verse 34. Or has God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and by outstretched arms and by his great terrors, as the Lord your God did for Egypt before their eyes? So what's happening there, we see this with his mighty hand, right? God is spirit. With his outstretched arms, God is spirit. Anthropomorphic language. So we see that a lot. So in all of this, what we're trying to do is we're trying to explain. It starts out as if we tried to understand God, if he didn't reveal himself to us, we would be trying to understand color without ever seeing color. But we believe that God did choose to reveal himself to us in part. And so it's like he gave us a couple colors. Now, my wife homeschools, so I see the color charts on the wall. And what I notice are that there are primary colors that I believe make up all the other colors. Is that kind of right? Okay. So we have these primary colors and three of them. So, and if you took those three colors, like say Jacqueline had seen red, blue, and yellow, we could start trying to talk about, well, imagine if you mixed these two colors, that would be this other color. I'm not going to try to say which colors because I don't know. Okay, I barely know the primary colors. But the idea is that if we revealed something to Jack, then we're like, hey, these aren't all the colors, but here's a couple of them. From there, we would be able to start seeing what these colors are. We'd be able to start seeing the color spectrum. Similarly, God didn't choose to reveal himself completely and exhaustively to us, right? Because he is God and we are not. But he did reveal something. And so because he decided to reveal something to us, we can look at what his trustworthy word says about himself and begin to see what God desires us to know about him, right? Because if God wants us to know something about him, he would put it in his word. He wouldn't have made a mistake. And if he doesn't believe we need to know something particular about him, he has no problem leaving that off of there, right? So what we're going to find is that there are attributes talked about in Scripture that typically people use to define God. Essentially, think of these are some sample colors. It's not the full spectrum. You're not going to get all the colors here. But the largest list created by somebody that I think is fairly trustworthy has 21 attributes. We're all looking at time. We're like, bro, don't do this to me. Don't you run late today. Okay, I'm doing my best. This is his list. Number one, I'll go 1 through 21. One true God, eternal, unchangeable, independent, unified, spirit, invisible, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, creator, sustainer, holy, righteous, good, truthful, wise, patient, wrathful, jealous, and loving. Those are the ones that this author pulled out of Scripture and said that the Bible touches on these and uses them as attributes of our Heavenly Father. Now, like A.W. Tozer, I think, has like 9, right? And different people take different amounts and kind of combine some, things like that. We're going to take 5 this morning. We're going to blast through them. You know the time and I know the time. We all know that. We're going to blast through them. We're going to take 1, 2, 11, 19, and 21. That is one true God, eternal, creator, wrathful, and loving. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And what we're going to keep in mind is that this even here is not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. These are things that I think if we had one Sunday to start to begin wrapping our minds around who God is, let's start with these 5. So let's get going. This is, the first one is, there's one true God. I always like to put true God in there because God himself, the one true God, says that you can treat other things like gods and make them your gods. But they're not true gods, right? A wooden carving of a bear that you then bow down to is not a real God. The God of your stomach, the taco truck, is not really a God, people. Okay? But you can make it a God, and how do you make it a God? You put it in the place it doesn't belong, where the rightful God does belong, right? Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the only true God. And we've already determined that we believe for various reasons that this word is true. This Bible that we have is true and reliable. It has authority. It's God's words passed on to us for his covenant people. And it says that there is only one true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. When he shows his anger, the earth shakes. None of the nations can stand up to his fury. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For people everywhere report how you welcomed us and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So now it's speaking to people that were worshiping idols as other gods. And what's being taught here is that you turned from idol worship, worshiping not gods, to worshiping the one true God. So anything other than the one true God is an idol and not a God at all. In fact, we see other stories of this, true accounts throughout Scripture, where people are worshiping other gods and they go in and they test those and they prove that those gods are no gods at all. In fact, there is one true God. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you believe the Bible, you have to come to the conclusion that there is one true God, because that's what the Bible teaches. If you're like, I think there's multiple ways to heaven, I think there's multiple gods, then you don't believe the Bible. And you don't have to take issue with me about that. You have to take issue with the Bible about that. Anything you serve other than the one true God is an idol. It is not God. We treat other things or people as gods, but they are not gods because there's one true God. Let's get the tire to hit the road for just a moment here. This is rubber meets the road time here. What do you submit to when it comes to how you make decisions? When you make a decision, when you're in a tight spot, one thing, and this isn't in my notes, but one thing I think happens a lot. Now, I'm young and not super smart, but this is just coming to me the last like year or so. I think there's an epidemic of us attempting to soothe ourselves. There's something wrong, something not right, relationship with the Lord not right, something's off, and instead of seeking the Lord to fill our lives, we have this tendency to soothe ourselves constantly. Constantly, whether it's coffee every single morning, whether it is the taco truck, whether it is the nice car, whether it is the next new nice house, whether it is how you look, whether it is how others perceive you, constantly trying to soothe ourselves with something. Retail therapy, that's a real thing. I'm not saying that, you know, that you shouldn't like go shopping or whatever, you know what I'm saying? But I'm just saying, what sits on that throne of your heart if you go back a couple sermons, right? What's seated on that throne of your heart that has a seat for one? Is it retail therapy? Is it a nice car? Is it perception of others? I would love for us to stop just trying to soothe ourselves and just go to what is true and right, be transformed by it. What do you submit to when it comes to how you make decisions? What is biggest in your life? Is it your business, your spouse, your kids? Habits, patterns, cleanliness, order, physical appearance, what is it? Because as you seek the Lord then tells us, the scriptures tell us, then what to go do. And as we seek the Lord first, he then tells us to go and love our wives this way, or love our husbands this way, and love our children this way, and interact with the community this way, and work hard this way, and principles about life. You don't work hard, you shouldn't eat, type of thing. Right, so we still have those things in scripture, but first, what do we seek? We got to seek the Lord first every single time, all the time. What do you go to when you're in need or in trouble? What do you seek as your guide? What do you worship and praise? What do you honor? What do you glorify? If it is not the one true God, then you have an idol. And again, you don't have to take that with me. You take that with scripture. Anything taking that place of God, that sole seat, one throne, seat for one, what is there? If it's not God, you have an idol. And if you claim to be a Christian, you can't be okay with that. And again, I'm not, you don't take issue with me. You can take issue with scripture, right? You gotta take issue with Jesus saying these things. Check this out. What is the first commandment? He gets his people. He delivers them out of Egypt. He gets them together. They do crazy stuff. He gets them together, writes the law, and says, what's the first thing he says? You shall have no other gods before me. That's a jealous God. The God says, you're all mine. I created you. I am the creator. I literally sustain every breath. I hold the planets together. You glorify me. Have no other gods before me. And then in the New Testament, you see, what is the greatest commandment? Not the first. Now, what is the greatest? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You're like, oh, so part of me. Nobody interprets that way, right? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. That's what the God of the Bible demands of his people. And it's a wonderful place to be, actually. But when we start talking about die to yourself and live for Christ, take up your cross, what is that greatest commandment? There's nothing about everything in moderation. So if we're Christians, what we submit to is scripture. And that's what the scripture's saying. So that's all of us 100% dedicated to the Lord. And eventually what we're going to get to is because he's God and we're not. He's creator and we're creation. Eternal. The Bible teaches that God is eternal. That would mean that he was not created. There was nothing before him that preceded him, then that initiated him into being. For the sake of time, we're going to blast through one verse here. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Psalms 90, even before the mountains came into existence or brought the world into being, so this is before even creation, you were the eternal God. That's what the Bible teaches, by the way, if you call yourself a Christian. And God is eternal. He's not bound by time. There was no creation. He always was. And we're like, how can that be? It's like, that's what we're taught. That's the Latin phrase, right? The finite can't contain the infinite because we are bound by time. It blows our mind to think about eternity. You ever think about that and lay in bed and not sleep? You're like, eternity forever? He is outside time with no bounds on his age, life, death, or creation. He was not created at some point where he began. He has always been, and he's a creator of all things and always will be on into eternity. That is our God. Our reality is that there is a creator that is outside of us in the sense that he is God and that we are not, and he has always been, and that there is this temporal, this time world we live in where we are affected by time and space and knowledge. We are not infinite, but there is eternity where our bodies will be reunited with our spirit, and we do believe that there's actual hell and actual heaven. Creator, we already touched on this a little bit, but God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is before all things, and all things exist because of him. He was neither caused nor made by something or someone greater than himself. He is the cause and maker of all things. Nothing that does exist would exist apart from him. Nobody else can say that, right? You can't say that. There's no person that has ever lived on this earth that is not God that can say that. And one of the things that I think we lose in our culture is that there is God creator and we are not. There's a creator that created and sustains all things and we are his creation. And people are like, well, what was the purpose of God creating? Maybe he was lonely. He's like, I just need more friends to play with. No, he was completely fulfilled within the relationship of the Trinity. So why did he create us? The Bible tells us, for his glory, for us to glorify him. And that only works if he's God. Otherwise, it'd be really weird. Because I can't say that either, right? I want everybody to glorify me. That's super weird. Unless God says it, and he's actually God, then that makes sense. We should absolutely glorify the one that created us and loved us so much that he sent his son to come and die on the cross for our sins. Now, I got this little section here. It's meant to humble all of us, but I'll move on. We'll jump to 19, which is wrathful, and this will humble us in itself. Arrogant people cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who have, who behave wickedly. That's Psalms. That's what the Bible says. We don't apologize for God. So God, when you talk about like how, what is the fear of God? The fear of God is that we actually deserve the eternal torments of hell without the Savior coming and saving us from ourselves. And that he can exact that at any point and still be just. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son has not seen life, but God's wrath remains on him. John Piper says this, the greatest peril facing every person in every ethnic group, in every place on earth, at every moment in history, is the righteous wrath of God against guilty sinners, leading to everlasting suffering. It goes on from there. But if we believe the Bible, we also believe that. Now, we were all in that place, right? Where what plagues us is the righteous wrath of God against guilty sinners. Because we're not in right standing with the creator of the universe anymore, right? So because of that, we're thinking, how do we get in right standing with the Father again? We have sinned, we have fallen short. And we realize the Bible teaches that our best works on our best day are like filthy rags to the Lord. So how? Because God's so loved, right? And that gets us to our last one, loving. And we're skipping super fast now. Because God's so loved that he sent his son. So God became man in the form of Jesus then. And he came and he lived the life that we so miserably failed at. And then everything that we deserved and rightfully deserved, then Jesus said, I will take that on myself on the cross. I will expiate sin and I'll drink the cup of wrath in your place. You place your faith and your trust in me that my work accomplishes and satisfies the wrath of God. And then you are seen in the eyes of the Father how he sees me, the unblemished lamb. And we step back and we're like, well, we don't deserve that in the slightest. And Scripture says, you're right, you don't deserve that. That's called grace and mercy. And in light of these things, we step back and we can look and we see that we have this great, powerful God that surpasses our understanding, far greater than any of us can even comprehend and wrap our minds around, but that he did still, even though he is eternal, then create us. And then we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And there, it is a wrathful God and a just God. And so there is sin that needs to be paid for. And it's our responsibility to pay for that sin. But because God so loved, he came and he paid that price for us on the cross. For those of us who place our faith and trust in him, that work is sufficient to pay for that sin. And so that's nothing that you've done. So let us never boast. It's nothing that we have done, right? That's what the Bible teaches. You didn't earn this. It's a free gift from God, received because of grace through our faith. What I'm going to do is I'm going to have our ushers come and hand out the communion. If you've already got one, that's great. If you need one, go ahead and raise your hand. They'll get one out. This is for people who have said, I understand what you're saying. I have a general concept of who God is, that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. And I've placed my faith in Jesus as my Savior, and my sins have been paid for by Jesus. Because it only makes sense in that case. Otherwise, what are you eating and drinking too? So if you're not a believer and you're just here, like just kind of learning, that's fine. Let this go by. That's completely fine. Some of my kids take communion, some of them don't, because some have placed their faith in Jesus and some haven't yet. And I'm not going to make that decision for them. So go ahead and get that bread off the top. In Matthew chapter 26, it says this: as they were eating, Jesus took some of the bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it into pieces and gave it to his disciples. And he said, take this and eat it, for this is my body, symbolizing his body on the cross in your place. And so together, if we place our faith in Jesus, we remember that necessary sacrifice of his body on the cross in your and my place. And we take this and remember that. Verse 27, and he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant, which confirms this promise between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. It was necessary that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then they sang a hymn. And so until Jesus returns, we remember the necessity of his body on the cross in our place and the blood shed for the forgiveness of many sins. And so we drink this until the return of Christ. Father, we thank you for this moment on this morning to spend an hour and 15 minutes praising and worshiping and remembering you. We thank you for who you are, even though we know that who you are surpasses what we'll ever be able to understand until final sanctification and glorification. But for now, we thank you for revealing what you wanted to reveal us about who you are, and that we have a loving, gracious, kind, just God. Father, we love you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.